Hello, I'm Ronnie Floyd, Senior Pastor of Cross Church. Thank you for tuning in today. Cross Church is a faith family that is passionate about sharing the love of Christ with the people of Northwest Arkansas, Southwest Missouri, America, and even the world. I thank you again for tuning in today. And please know that the entire Cross Church congregation and I invite you to join us in person at one of our 5 regional campuses. Come and be a part of our friendly, compassionate faith family. Go to crosschurch.com to learn more information about our fellowship of believers.
Good morning. I greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's great to be here at Cross Church, and I am particularly thrilled to be here. And I know I'm among friends, and I want to say that to you as a church. You, as a church, represent a tremendous model of friendship to not only this region, to the world and the gospel, but to the Southern Baptist Convention. And I just want to thank you for the friendship you've shown to me personally and to Southern Seminary through now 23 years. And I look back at when Mary and I went to Southern Seminary in 1993, and we look back at what the Lord has done far beyond anything we could have imagined. And you have been a big part of that from the very beginning. And it's not just because of who you are, but it's because of who your pastor is. And Ronnie Floyd has just been such a dear friend to me. Priceless, Ronnie, in terms of friendship. And I am, as I grow older, more and more aware of the fact that that we are not only who we are by who our parents were and what our education was and by our church experience, but by our friendships. And I'm so thankful for the friendship that I've had with your pastor. He has shown himself faithful in so many ways. And not only that, what a visionary leader, not just here in this church and as it reaches the world, but right now as president of the Southern Baptist Convention. I was asked the other day, to define him, and I said, well, wherever you see a place of intense energy in the Southern Baptist Convention, there is Ronnie Floyd in the midst of it. He is a catalyst for so much that is going on for such good at such a crucial moment in the history of our denomination, and I believe God's raised him up for this time. And I want to thank you for sharing him with Southern Baptists at this time, and thank Gina as well. This is an historic moment. You feel it, don't you? I mean, you watch what's going on in the culture, and you say, this isn't what I thought it was going to be. And it's okay to say that, because you're right. The world is changing around us, and it's not only changing, it's changing in such fundamental ways. And the velocity of the change is as fast as you perceive it. And it's really interesting that now we're talking about a velocity of change and a level of fundamental change that is taking place even here. And when I say even here, here's what I mean. In terms of the fundamental nature of this change, I mean, we're looking at something as basic as marriage being redefined right before our eyes. And we're watching the most fundamental foundational realities that make civilization possible, such as a shared moral understanding. We're seeing that transform before our eyes. And the velocity of the change is coming so fast that it seems like Lord's Day to Lord's Day, the world is changing. It's not just century to century or even generation to generation, but I mean, in one time, just during this year, just as we began the summer, marriage was defined one way in the United States, and by the time you came back the next Lord's Day, it had been redefined as something else. And it's not something now that's just taking place in the places in the United States where this was already evident. The Pacific Northwest, which has always been a very secular part of the country, just in terms of the fact that it never had a great awakening. It never had the kind of Christian influence that other parts of the country had, such as the Northeast, which was begun as a new experiment by those colonists who were overwhelmingly committed to Christianity. But the Northeast became a radically secularized region over the last generation and even more. And then, of course, you've got the two coasts, and you look at California and the East Coast, and they've always been a bit more morally liberal, but now you're looking at the fact that that great heartland of this country is also being transformed in terms of this moral revolution. And as we so often have talked about the Bible Belt, well, the buckle broke. Even in the Bible Belt, things are not as they once were. And so if you ask the sociologist what's going on, the sociologist will come in and they'll say, this is the evidence of what's called secularization. This is what it looks like. And secularization takes place when people no longer either believe in God or when the God that they supposedly believe in has no binding authority in their lives. And how does that work? Well, it works this way. You know, when secularization takes place, people no longer ask the question, what would God have me to believe about this? Or what would God have me to do in this situation? And it shifts to another cultural authority. And when you're looking at our culture today, that's exactly what we are seeing take place. And that's how the sociologists would explain it. I like Alexander Solzhenitsyn's explanation. You remember, some of you are old enough to remember back during the day of the Soviet Union, when Alexander Solzhenitsyn was that great prophet against Soviet communism, and he won the Nobel Prize for Literature, but he became very well known to us as he was imprisoned in the Soviet gulags for so long. And when in a period of détente between the United States and the USSR, he was released, and there was a trading of prisoners, and Alexander Solzhenitsyn came as an exile to the United States. And the oddest thing happened. Harvard University invited him to speak. Turned out not so good for Harvard. Because what Alexander Solzhenitsyn said when he got to Harvard is, he looked at the faculty at Harvard and said, "You are the problem." But he gave an address in which he asked this question. He said, "You asked me how all this could have happened." And he gave a very simple answer. He said, "All this has happened for one and only one reason. Men have forgotten God." And that's what we're seeing. So a divine, God-given definition of marriage has to give way. And an understanding of sexual morality based in Scripture that it influenced the entire course of Western civilization has to give way. But I'm not here primarily to do cultural analysis. That's a good bit of my responsibilities, a lot of my writing, a lot of my engagement with the media. That's a lot of what I do day by day. But you know, that's not my main concern. My concern with what's going on in the culture is not because I find the culture all that interesting. It's because I'm a Christian. And we are called to be salt and light. And we are called to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And every single human being we're ever going to meet is deeply embedded in culture. And all of our neighbors are deeply embedded in this culture. And what's going on has, for us, great commission significance. But I'm much more committed, much more interested in what's happening in the church. Because we're not here to decide today. It's outside our job description and it's outside our power. We're not here to decide the future of the culture. That's been very much made clear to us. But we are responsible for understanding the future of the church in terms of what we are to do. My life was so impacted when I was a teenager and beyond by one of the great Christian thinkers and apologists of the 20th century, a man by the name of Francis Schaeffer. Some of you will recall that name and you will know his tremendous influence. At a specific time in my life, he entered as an influence to help me to understand how to be committed to Christian truth and how to affirm the totality of the gospel and also how to understand the culture around us and what it means for the church. He wrote a book that had the oddest title. I can still remember, I had the book when I was a 17-year-old, and it's one of those books that a 17-year-old reads and you don't exactly understand, you're just glad this guy's on our side. But the title of the book was, "How Shall We Then Live?" I thought, that's the oddest, that's not even, doesn't even look like brilliant English. It is, however, "How shall we then live?" And then, now I understand the question. He was a prophet ahead of the time to see what was coming, and that's the question for the church. How shall we then live? How are we going to teach? How are we going to preach? How are we going to witness? How are we going to live? How are we going to raise our children? How are we going to show God's glory in our marriages? How are we going to be a people of the truth in the midst of a culture that is increasingly hostile to that truth? And not only that, but there's another very interesting phenomenon going on, and we need to talk about it face to face. And the phenomenon is this. There are entire churches and entire denominations that are abandoning biblical truth and abandoning the gospel. In the face of the cultural challenge we now face, even in the face of the cultural opposition we now face, the answer on the part of some churches, some denominations, and some Christians is, then we'll change the message. You redefine marriage, we'll redefine marriage. You demand a new sexual morality, we'll provide that new sexual morality. We're seeing that right before our eyes. It's very tempting for us when we sense this marginalization of the believing church, when we sense that we're losing ground, and when we sense that the culture is increasingly closing its ears and its eyes and maybe even its hearts to us. The question is, what are we supposed to do now? How shall we then live? What do we do now? And the answer is, we do what Christ has commissioned his church always to do. And we recognize this problem isn't as new as we'd like to think. When we all of a sudden understand that we're in a different position, as cultural Christianity, or what's called nominal Christianity, is disappearing right before our eyes, and here's how that works. There once was a time when people, even if they weren't really sure for all their reasons, they would come and they would attend this church, and they'd want to be seen as a part of this church because they believed it was culturally advantageous for them to be a part of this church. And we just need to know, there once was a time when it worked that way. But increasingly, we just need to say this out loud, increasingly it will become culturally disadvantageous to belong to a gospel church. Amen. Increasingly, it's going to become a matter not of cultural admiration, but of cultural opposition to belong to a church that says, we stand on the gospel of Jesus Christ and on the inerrant and infallible word of God, and we've got nowhere else to go. And yet, we need to recognize, as we said, this isn't as new as it feels. Feels very new, and in one sense, it's as new as the headlines. But in another sense, it's not new. And the evidence for that comes for us this morning in the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John. The 4th Gospel in the 6th chapter. Now, as you're turning to John chapter 6, and before I even read the text, I want to remind you what comes before the text we will read. In John chapter 6, Jesus, at the beginning of the chapter, performs the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. It's one of those, do you remember, I think many of you probably had the same experience I had, when this is going to date us, so you know, just understand, this is for us folks. We once went to Sunday school. And in Sunday school, we were told Bible stories, and they had these pictures sent from the Sunday school board in Nashville. And some of you, I can see the smile, some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. And you saw these pictures, and the Sunday school teacher would sit up in front of children and then show the pictures, and it would show Jesus. And you remember the picture? I can still remember it because I looked it up the other day. I found it just in order that I could remember that I really was remembering it. And it shows Jesus with the vast crowd before him and the little boy standing with his loaves and his fishes. And I can remember that picture from when I was a preschooler in a Southern Baptist Sunday school. Next, right here in John chapter 6. And it's not, by the way, the feeding of the 5,000. That's what we call it. The text says that Jesus, out of one little boy's little tiny lunch, when no other food was available, Jesus fed 5,000 men plus unnumbered women and children. So it was actually multiple thousands, far above 5,000 that Jesus fed. It was a supernatural miracle of the multiplication of a meal. It was a supernatural miracle whereby Jesus took that one little boy's loaves and fishes and he fed thousands of people. And you'll recall there were 12 basketfuls of food left over, demonstrating not only his supernatural superabundance, but also symbolically representing his messianic identity as he is the Messiah and he has come for the salvation of Israel with the 12 tribes represented by the 12 baskets. I want us to look at the next day because John 6 then goes to the next day. So on this day, Jesus performs this miracle that points to his supernatural identity and to the fact that only someone sent from God could do this. The next day, some of those who were with Jesus when he performed the miracle came and found him, and they had to go to great lengths to find him. They went to the other side of the lake to find him, and when they found him, they basically said, "Okay, Lord, what have you done for us lately?" And they said, "Give us a sign, give us a sign." And then they said, "You know, yesterday was great, and why don't you give us food to eat? Why God, even through Moses, our father, gave our ancestors food to eat in the wilderness, manna fresh every morning. Give us bread. As you gave us yesterday bread, give us today bread." And Jesus says, "I'm not going to do that." He says, "Instead, I am the bread of life." You remember John chapter 4? Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. And as he's talking to the woman at the well, he says, "You've come for water, but I can give you the water that once you have received, you will never thirst again." Now Jesus does the same thing with bread. He says, "Yesterday was about bread. You ate it and it's gone. But I didn't come to give you bread. I came as your Savior. I am the bread of life." Many of you will know that in the Gospel of John, there are 7 different I am statements in which Jesus says, "I am." Here he says, "I am the bread of life." And you'll recall that going all the way back to Moses and the bush that was burning and was not consumed, and Moses said, "But who shall I say has sent me? What shall I say is your name?" And God said to Moses, "I am." And Jesus here says, "I am," and he says it 7 different times. And in this passage in John chapter 6, he says, "I am the bread of life." And what Jesus is saying is, he's saying, "Listen to me carefully. I am not merely one sent from God who had the supernatural ability to multiply a meal. I am God." He's making very clear when he says, "I am," that the Father has sent him as his own son, not just to multiply bread, but to be the bread of life. Now, there were those who didn't like what Jesus said. And if you read, as I hope you do, when you have time over the next few days, read John chapter 6. You're going to discover that there were those who heard Jesus say, "I'm the bread of life," and the very people who thought it was great that yesterday he performed the miracle, they are offended by the fact that today he says, "I am the bread of life," and they grumbled. One of the things you need to note is that when they grumbled, Jesus didn't back off and say, "Well, maybe there's been a misunderstanding." And Jesus surely didn't say, "Well, let me back up and try that again, and let me see if I can come up with a better message." And Jesus surely didn't say, "Well, then if you don't like that claim to deity, let me claim something a little less." Instead, he said, "You don't like that? You don't like the fact that I said I am the bread of life? You're going to grumble about that?" Then Jesus said, "Well, then listen to this." And this is where we pick up the text in verse 53. John chapter 6, verse 53. "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds off me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever.'" Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I've told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and walked with him no more. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away? Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." It's an amazing text. I mean, where we picked up in verse 53, I was thinking about this the other day when I think of how often I have to travel across the country on an airplane, and you know, I hear many church people say, you know, I hear so many reports of evangelistic conversations on a plane. And I want to tell you why that's true. It's because that's the only place that routinely I get tied down next to someone who can't get away. I'm sitting next on a plane, and I mean, almost any other setting, things can change fast. But sitting on a plane, you get in, you buckle the seat belts, and the next thing you know, you're tied down next to someone you probably never met before. And that can lead to some really wonderful opportunities to share the gospel. But I've never been tempted, and I'm just thinking about this out loud with you. I've never been tempted when I've sat next to someone and I've tried to share the gospel with them to say, "Hello, my name is Al, and I'd like to talk to you about Jesus." And this is what Jesus said. "If you will not eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." That's when someone's trying to change seats fast. You take it out of context and you say, what in the world does that mean? Well, in context, let's be clear. The people who heard Jesus talking understood what he was saying. Just like Jesus in John 4 transformed the conversation from a conversation about water to a conversation about salvation and about his saving work when he spoke about giving the water that would lead to an everlasting satisfaction, no thirst forever. Here he talks about himself, and he's pointing, of course, and we know this because we're on the other side of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're on the other side of the Last Supper. We're on the other side of our practice of the Lord's Supper. So when Jesus speaks of his blood and his body, we know what he's talking about. He's talking about his body broken for us. He's talking about his blood shed for us for the remission of our sins. He's talking about his substitutionary atonement accomplished on the cross. He's talking about his resurrection, which was the Father's vindication of his atoning work for sinners, for us. And when he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he's merely presenting a picture of what it means to come to him by faith. It's actually a beautiful picture. We feed on Christ. That's what it is to come to salvation. It's to realize we have a hunger that nothing can satisfy but God. And God gives us full satisfaction in that he satisfies that hunger in Christ. It is a hunger not just for meaning, not just for significance, not just for wholeness. It is a hunger for forgiveness. It's hunger for salvation. And Jesus says, if you're hungry after salvation, then feed on me. And a lot of the crowd didn't like it at all. They didn't like it. They wouldn't stand for it. They were offended when Jesus was speaking, and they weren't so offended by the imagery of flesh and blood. They were offended by the fact that Jesus was telling them they're sinners who need a Savior. That's the offense. And this explains a great deal to us about what's going on in the culture today. As we try to understand our own mission field, we try to understand our own neighborhood. When we listen to the conversation going on amongst our neighbors, we listen to the conversation in the media, we listen to the conversation sometimes around our own dinner table, and you say, how does this happen? How does this make sense? Where does this come from? Well, this explains it. As the society increasingly secularizes, as the society increasingly turns more hostile to us, this is what we're going to have to expect. Jesus says in John chapter 15, don't expect that you're going to be any more popular than I am. Jesus said, the servant is not greater than his master. If I have had trouble in this world, then in this world you will have trouble. As a church, you've been looking at what the Bible teaches about marriage and about sexuality, two of the frontline, most controversial issues that confront us today. Your pastor has been walking through what the Bible teaches about these things, and it's because we have to know, and it's because we're the people who know that what God has determined about these things is exactly what we must know, and what He defines as marriage is exactly what we must define as marriage, not just because He has divine authority to do this, but because as our Creator, He knows what is good for us. He knows what will lead to human flourishing, and He knows what will lead to His glory, and He knows what is good for us. He made us for this. He made us male and female, and that gender identity given us at birth is a part of the goodness of God's creation. And He made marriage for us, even as He made us male and female. He ends by, in creation, giving us the gift of marriage, and therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Marriage is not a human, cultural, evolutionary product. It is a divine gift. And to stand for marriage is not merely to stand before the world and say, we have to define marriage this way because God said it. It's that, and it is because God gave us marriage for our good. And human flourishing is really only going to be found where marriage, as the Creator gave it to us, is honored. We're going to have to learn a whole new set of cultural skills in this moment, because we're going to have to recognize the difficulty we're all going to face and the church faces in terms of understanding how to speak the truth in love to a society that increasingly doesn't want to hear the truth at all. And a society and individuals in that society that are telling us that if you love us, you're going to have to change your understanding of the truth. We've got nowhere to go. It would be perhaps a little more comfortable for us if the text ended there. If the text told us that Jesus faced opposition and we're going to face opposition, but we understand that salvation and the gospel are right at the center and we have no choice but to continue to teach biblical truth and to stand for the gospel. And that would be really important for us to know and really helpful in terms of our understanding of our contemporary moment, but it doesn't end there. The text goes on, and the text goes on in a way that is downright shocking. We read in the text that right after Jesus says, whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. In verse 60, we read, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Oh, my goodness. It's one thing for opposition to the truth of Christ to come from the world. It's a very different thing for Christ to declare himself to be the bread of life and have some who claim to be his disciples say, that's going a bit too far. Just a little footnote here. When we talk as Christians about the disciples, most of us most immediately go to the 12. That's not wrong, but it's not right. The disciples, when we hear them, we often think of the 12, and they're the ones Jesus called his disciples. But there were those who were the hangers-on, and the Gospel of Matthew really helps us to understand this. The Gospel of Matthew helps us to understand that there were dozens of people, sometimes hundreds of people, who were claiming to be the disciples of Jesus, and while Jesus was popular, they wanted to be seen with him. When Jesus was performing the miracles, they wanted to be up on the platform. When Jesus was doing something that they wanted to be identified with, they wanted to be identified with Jesus. But as Jesus makes very clear in these very verses, they never really believed in him. They were never really of him. That's why he says, this is why I said to you, unless the Father draws him, they're not going to stay. And they said, this is a hard saying. Who can take it? And Jesus, we're told, sovereignly as God, in human flesh, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of the Father, he knew in their hearts what they were thinking, and you'll notice he doesn't back off, just like he does earlier in this very chapter with the people who were coming from the Jewish villages, and they were confronting him and rejecting him and demanding that he change his message. Now he's got some of those who claim to be his disciples, and he goes right at him, and he asks a question, and I'm horrified by the question. Jesus turned to those disciples who were grumbling, and he said, does this offend you? oh my goodness, does this offend you? Can you imagine the Lord Jesus Christ coming to ask his church, are you offended by me? The gospel? Does this offend you? One of the things we need to note is that the mode of trying to get rid of that offense is always fatal. There are churches and denominations that have decided we need to get rid of the offensiveness of Christianity. Back in the early 20th century, there was a, and it began long before that, but in the United States, it became very apparent in the early 20th century that a process of theological liberalism was taking place, in which you had people saying, we can't hold on to the intellectual credibility of Christianity if we're trying to hold on to claims about resurrection from the dead and virgin birth and miracles and walking on water and all that. So they proposed a new form of Christianity that would just give up on all those things and instead turn Christianity into a moral message about therapeutic enhancement and meaning in life and all the rest. That's basically what these disenchanted so-called disciples of Jesus are calling for. They're saying, couldn't you find a way around the bread of life stuff? And the I am, you know, that's an offensive formula to a lot of people who don't want to be thinking about you as the second person of the Trinity, as God in human flesh, the Son of the Father. So let's instead see if we can package this a little better. And there are people right now who think that what the church has is not a theological problem, but a marketing problem. There are those who are coming to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ right now and saying, look, we're in a changed culture, we're in changed terrain, we need to bring in some marketing experts to help us with the brand. Jesus did not have marketing consultants. And Jesus didn't have a concern for a brand. Jesus came to die on the cross for our sins. And he didn't give us a motto, he gave us a gospel. Jesus says to his disciples, does this offend you? Because then he goes on to say, because does this offend you, you haven't seen anything yet. And he's speaking knowing that what's coming is his death, his burial, and his resurrection from the dead. And not only that, what he actually mentions to them is his ascension to the Father. He says, look, if this is problematic for you, then you got to realize that this is going to get a lot more problematic, not a lot less. And this is where people come to us and they say, do you really believe in this bizarre and in this just given objective sexual morality? And we have to say, well, yes, we actually do. We believe it because God said it in his word, and we believe it's because he intends it for our good. But if you think that's odd, we believe odder stuff. And I mean, because right now you say, someone comes up to you and say, do you really believe that the Bible's definition of marriage? And yes, I do. And I really believe that unless you drink his blood and eat his flesh, you have no life in you. The text, very quickly here, then shifts to something that's even more awkward for us. It's a lot more awkward. It's one thing for Jesus to have opposition from the villages. It's another thing for Jesus to have opposition from some of those who claim to be his disciples. But then we find out, as we look at the very last verses of our concern here, as John tells us in verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Now look carefully at the next words. This is where it gets even tougher. This is where it gets even more intense. So Jesus said to the 12, there they are. Here are the disciples you would most often call the disciples. Here are the 12. Jesus turns to them and he asks, do you want to go away as well? Do you not feel that? This is Jesus moving from asking this larger group that included what we might call cultural Christians or nominal Christians, asking, are you offended by this? He shifts this to turning to whom he knows and asking, are you going to go away as well? Somebody's going to have to answer the question. And it's Peter. You know it is. You already knew it was going to be Peter. This is the Peter who in a similar situation in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to Peter, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And now when Jesus turns to the 12 and says, do you want to go away as well? Peter goes, Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words of everlasting life. I love that. I'm so thankful the Holy Spirit gave us that. Because just think of the candor and the humility and the desperation in Peter's voice. You know, there's a sense in which when we hear the Lord ask the question of his disciples, of the 12, do you also want to go away? We want the disciples to say, how could you even ask such a question? How could you even ask us that? Why, you're insulting our pride and you're questioning our faith. And of course we are. We're ready to charge the gates of hell with the gospel. We're with you, Jesus. That's what we like to see. That would be the SEC version of the response to this. That would be the Defense Department's response to this. That would be the marketer's response to this. But that's not what Peter says. What Peter says is so important to us, for it's simple, honest faith. He simply says, Lord, we got nowhere else to go. Are you going to go away? Peter says, no, sir. We got nowhere to go. You have the words of eternal life. And this is what's so interesting. This is Peter, who, it's as if he already knows John 14. It's as if Peter has figured out what Jesus is going to say when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. But of course, as in Matthew, Jesus tells Peter, you didn't come up with this, and flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter here is reflecting a wisdom that can come only from something greater than himself. When he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. But he doesn't stop. He goes on and says, and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You are the one the prophets foretold. You are the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. You are the bright and morning star. You are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are Savior. We've got nowhere else to go because you have the words of eternal life and because we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So there are two patterns in this text, and you can see them. The pattern first is the pattern of those disciples who didn't like what they heard from Jesus and they grumbled about it. And then as Jesus even confronted them with this, they grew more offended and they walked with him no more. And again, we're seeing that happen. Just watch. Look at the headlines. There are churches walking with Christ no more. There are denominations walking with Christ no more. There are Christians, at least those who had identified themselves as Christians, walking with Christ no more. We're about to find out where the church is. Amen. We're about to find out where the blood-bought church of the Lord Jesus Christ really is. We're about to find out where the real disciples are. And Jesus is not going to be surprised. The text tells us that Jesus already knows in the heart, but we're about to find out what it is to be the blood-bought church of the Lord Jesus Christ when we pay a price for standing with Christ. And when the world around us thinks less of us for believing in Christ, and where we find ourselves sometimes in just the absolute honesty reflected here in the words of Peter saying, we got nowhere else to go. Salvation is found in one name and in one name alone. Every church, every Christian family, every Christian institution, every denomination is facing a whole myriad of choices as to how we're going to respond to all of this. And when it comes to the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, when it comes to the inerrancy of Scripture and the truth of God's Word, when it comes to the doctrine of the Trinity, when it comes to the teachings about Christ that He's fully God and fully man, when it comes to the doctrine of salvation, when it comes to the doctrine of the church, when it comes to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and when it comes to the biblical teachings about sexual morality, reality. It's all of a part. It's all of a whole, and we've got nowhere else to go. We're not the people who are morally superior. We're not the people who are more intellectually insightful. We're not the people who figured out on our own how to get here. We're the people who, called by the Father to the Son, have nowhere else to go. And it's because what we understand about ourselves is that we're sinners and we need a Savior, and there is one and only one. And there's salvation to all who come to him by faith. And salvation is found in his name, so that if anyone hears the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and believes, then they are forgiven their sins and they're given the gift of everlasting life, and they are truly and eternally made a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in one sense, we could even change the sign in our church and say, here's the name of our church. Our motto, we've got nowhere else to go. And Christ is sufficient, and Jesus saves. And we're hanging on to that, not only for this life, but for the life to come. We're going to face a myriad of decisions. We're going to face a myriad of challenges. We're going to have to figure out together how to do this. It's going to call it the best for us, the most biblical fidelity, the most commitment to the gospel. And you know what? Just as Christ knew that his disciples would be with him, as he told them, even as he was ascended to the Father and sent them out into the world, we're not going to be able to keep ourselves by our power. We will only be kept by the power of God. But he keeps those whom he saves. But not only are we going to face a myriad of decisions, every school, every Christian school, every Christian family, every Christian church, every denomination, but right now, every single person in the hearing of my voice is also facing a decision. Because every time the truth of the gospel is proclaimed, we are either embracing it or we are rejecting it. There's no middle ground. So here's the great hope that brings us to this moment in this service, is that there would be someone in this room today who has never before come to faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who, hearing the gospel and understanding the fact that what you need is not a rebranding, what you need is not a new therapy, what you need is not anything the world can provide, what you need is a Savior, and what you need is the forgiveness of sins, and that can come only through Jesus Christ. If you can hear the gospel for the first time and know that that means that Jesus is for you, and salvation will come to you if you just believe in him, and if you just feed on him. We're back to the picture he gave us. All you need to know about the gospel right now is that Jesus is the bread of life, who died on the cross for you, was raised by the power of God, and all you have to do to be forgiven your sins is to feed on him as you come to him by faith. Here's that moment of invitation when, as we're about to stand and sing, we pray that there'll be some folks here this morning who've never heard the gospel before, have never really heard the gospel before, who'll hear it today and say, I need to feed on Jesus. And the invitation of this church is, come with us, feed on Christ.